told you there's no one above you. Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28. Deuteronomy 5, 28. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means if we have any current sin in our heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's any details in your heart about any details of life or problems, leave those aside so that you can concentrate on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are grateful that you have again given us another night where we can gather together and to hear your Word. We are so grateful that you have provided your Word and the information that we've needed, that you have planned for us to have since eternity past, even this message tonight that you have foreordained, and that through God the Holy Spirit, not only is the teacher able to teach, but the listener is able to listen and to learn and to grow in your grace and knowledge. And we do ask that you challenge us in the areas of growth tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue in the angelic conflict and looking at human history, we are back to the Exodus generation, and we're looking at the history of just certain parts of it. And there are two more instances in the Exodus generation that I want to cover. Then we're going to move on to the beginnings of the nation of Israel, just the times of the judges and the king and the first kings. Just some great principles that come from that, and then we're going to look at some more modern human history. And the reason why I'm doing this is because in the play out of human history, we can actually see the kingdom of darkness at work as what they have already done. And there's nothing new under the sun. So when we look at what they've already done to the Exodus, to the God's children, to the nation Israel, and then to God's client nations. Now that we're in the church age, we have client nations that are Gentile client nations. We get some great insight into the plans and schemes of the kingdom of darkness and God's opposition. Now, as we return to the Exodus, we last left them when they were on their way to Mount Sinai in the wilderness of sin. And again, sin is not a word used in reference to the English word sin. Where again they had no water, and despite their unbelief, God brought water out of a rock. Even after this, they did not trust him. And so as they moved on, they actually were attacked by the Amalekites. They overcame the Amalekites because Moses had his arms raised up as Moses sat on top of a hill overlooking the battle. Moses raised his arms up, and when Moses' arms got tired and started to fall, they would start to lose. And then Aaron and Hur lifted up Moses' arms, his hands into the air, and then the Jews would have victory again, and they did win that battle. The reason why God used Moses putting his hands up in the air is so that all of Israel would know that the battle is the Lord's, like David knew when he faced Goliath. So then we have the next months at Sinai. They're going to be at Sinai for about a year. And in this beginning, in the very beginning, God is going to communicate the law to Moses. He's not going to communicate it all at once. Turns out Moses is going to go up to Mount Sinai six times. At least we can glean from the book of Exodus six times that Moses is going to go up to into the mountain and to receive instruction from God. And that sixth time that he goes up is the time that he'll spend 40 days up there. And in Deuteronomy, in a lot of Deuteronomy, is Moses giving a recap to the people of Israel who are about to enter the Promised Land. And I mean a recap because they're not about to enter the Promised Land for another 39 years. All right, where we're at now, it's not 39 years before they go in. They're going to be 40 years in the wilderness, though they don't know that right now. Now, Moses is going to survive until they're about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And one of the last things he does in his life, because he's not able to go in because of a mistake that he had made, that he is going to recap or give a history to the younger generation that is about to enter. And so that's what we find in Deuteronomy 5:28 in reference to what we're looking at right now. And he said, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken." Now, why have they done well? Why does he say that? It's because the first few times he came from Sinai and communicated to them what God had told them, they said, "Moses, we will do all of God's will." They said it verbally. They were at the foot of the mountain, and Moses would come out and communicate to them. He actually ended up writing a lot of it down. He'll end up writing all of it down, but he wrote a lot of it down. Then he would read to them what he wrote down, and they would say, "Moses, yes, we will do all that God has commanded us." But then the Lord said to Moses here, again, it says the Lord said to me, so this is the Lord speaking, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them." See, words are one thing. Lip service is one thing. But he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me." And that means a reverent fear, just like the fear that we studied in Hebrews chapter 4. "And keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever," which it was not. It was not. We have a few generations here and there who went well with God. Joshua's leaders, when he goes into the Promised Land, we have a good generation there. And God even says of them, commends them in the book of Joshua, that Joshua and his group of leaders were really good men who followed God. But then their next generation did not. Their next generation were just awful. So as we look to the Exodus account, now you can go back to Exodus 19. Now I'm not going to read any of the passages, but I'll bring you here just so you can skim through it as I describe it. Because as I would summarize it anyway, the details are really, there are certain details I'm going to be after, but not every detail. So as I said, it would seem from the Exodus account that Moses went up into the mountain six times. And from Exodus 19, you can follow along with me. In Exodus 19, verse 3, God tells Moses to instruct Israel to obey him and to keep the covenant. And you can just skim through that. You know, this is a good exercise to read your Bible. God instructs Moses to tell Israel, "Obey me, make sure they obey me, and make sure they keep the covenant." And then God says to them, says to Moses to tell them that he's going to descend upon the mountain in 3 days and that they should clean themselves, they should bathe, they should be in clean clothes. This is to represent the fact that God can't be in the presence of sin and all of that. And that they'll be at the foot of the mountain and God will descend upon the mountain. Now, when God descends upon the mountain, this is the Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. Remember, I called it a mobile throne that Christ sat on. It had the base of sapphire, that see-through stone. There was a big cloud with lightning and thunder coming out of it, and the four cherubim at the four corners, and so on. And that is going to descend upon the mountain. Now, they're not going to be able to see Jesus Christ on his throne, not from the foot of the mountain. All they're going to see is the cloud and the lightning flashes, and they're going to be afraid of it. And Moses is going to tell them, look, this is your Lord. Do not be afraid. But at the same time, he's going to say, fear him in the means of follow his ways. And that's work also commanded that in the New Testament, to have not a fear, a sinful fear, because there's two types of fear in the Bible. And one of them is a virtuous one and one of them is a sinful one. And the virtuous fear is a reverent fear. It's a reverent fear that if, you know, there's a certain way in which I can live in which divine discipline will come, and I am not the exception to the rule, and I'm the one that's going to be passed over, I will suffer for wrong decisions. But under grace, I can recover from those decisions. And so there is a reverent fear of God. So after those 3 days, the people met God at the foot of the mountain. Now, in Exodus 19, verse 20, Moses is called up to the mountain again, and he's told to warn the people to keep their distance from the mountain. He's told to warn the people to keep their distance. If they get close, if they get curious and they want to look in, it's like the knuckleheads, the other knuckleheads, I can't remember their names, but they snuck into the veil. They snuck in and took a peek at the Holy of Holies and died on the spot. And God is saying here, look, he is going to invite some people up to see him. It's going to be Moses. It's going to be Aaron. It's going to be Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders. He's going to invite them in, and they're going to get to see Christ on his throne. And the reason why he's doing it to a few is because they're selected, and they're to take that visual and take it back to the people and say, guess what I saw, you know? And so a lot of the people are going to be tested on the fact that someone said that they saw Jesus Christ in that way. And I find that wonderfully interesting, because you and I haven't seen Jesus Christ, but we believe the account of people who have. And so there are going to be some who are going to see Christ as Moses did, and they're going to take that message back to the people. Do you believe it or don't you? Now, in Exodus 20, we have chapter 20, starting in verse 1, we have the Ten Commandments. But this given of the Ten Commandments is spoken by God, spoken from the mountain to the people. And they fear it. They fear it. And they tell Moses, don't have God talk to us anymore. It scares the bejesus out of us. You talk to us, Moses, what God told you. And Moses is going to remind them again, you have nothing to fear of him. If you do well, walk in his ways. And again, there was a provision for sin in the law through confession and animal sacrifices and so on. The third time Moses approaches God is in Exodus 20, verse 21. And he is told to warn the people that they are to have no idols and that they are to make a stone altar so that they can have offer sacrifices on it. And so in Exodus, once that is mentioned to them, Exodus 21 is given the Codex 3 to Moses. And that flows right through Exodus chapter 21. And Codex 3 is the justice code. It is the code of the law that deals with slaves, crime, how to operate on the Sabbath day, excuse me, in the sabbatical year. There were rules for that, like setting free slaves on the sabbatical year, what to do or what not to do on the Sabbath day. He also finishes up with sacrifices and his promise to give them the land that he has promised. And this is very important for our next section. God promises here, as he will again, to drive out all the people who are in the promised land that will oppose them. God says, I will go ahead of you and I will move these people out. And God says, he actually says to them, it's going to take me a year to do it. I'm not going to do it all in one day. And so I will move the people out. So Moses receives this part. And so as you can see, God spoke the Ten Commandments. We call that Codex 1. He gives Moses what we call Codex 3, which is the Justice Code. And then later, it's when he's up there for 40 days that he's going to receive Codex 2, which is the Theological Code. That's all the Levitical offerings, how to operate in the tabernacle, how to build the tabernacle, the dimensions of it, all of it is theology. And so the law is split up into different areas. When Moses returns each of these times, the people are going to say, yes, we will do all that God has commanded us to do. Now, the fourth time Moses goes up is in Exodus 24, verse 1. And this is where God invites Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel up to the mountain. But at this time, Moses alone is allowed to come near to God. Moses communicates to the people. They promise to do God's will. And then Moses writes it all down. Everything that he has received up to this point, Moses writes down. In Exodus 24, verse 9, we have his fifth trip up to the mountain. The same group is invited up, which is Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. And this time, all of them are invited to see Christ on his throne. So they will see him. Now, this is this is not looking into the eyes of God, which the man cannot do, but this is a manifestation of God through the person of Jesus Christ on his throne. And they see that. And that is no doubt given them this gift of seeing this so that they would take it back to all of Israel and say, yeah, you know, on top of the splitting of the Red Sea and making the bitter water sweet and giving us manna every day and giving us water from a rock and all that you saw spoken in that cloud that shook the heavens when it spoke, we saw him. We saw him. We saw his throne. And therefore, I mean, if this is, and we're all assuming, most scholars do assume that it's the same throne because of a lot of the same description is here, like the throne of sapphire and so on, is the same as the Ezekiel throne that is described by Ezekiel in his vision, then they would have seen the four cherubim as well with the four faces and the four wings and the two arms, and they would have seen this. And they would have brought that back to the people. And so you say, now on top of all of that, yeah, what do I got to doubt? I've got nothing to fear here, right? This is our God. And do you just hear what Abihu just told us? They saw him. That's wonderful. And so in Exodus 24, verse 12, Moses ascends Mount Sinai for the sixth time with Joshua, and this time he remains for 40 days. It is at this time that God gives him the stone tablets that have the Ten Commandments on them. It is at this time that he receives Codex 2, which is written down in your Bible from Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus chapter 31. From 25 to 31 is a big, long description of how Israel is to handle their theological system, which is the tabernacle system with the animal sacrifices, the elements, the items that are in the tabernacle, all of it pointing to the person of Jesus Christ and all of it pointing to God's plan of redemption for mankind. So that's all right there too. And so look at verse 18, Exodus 24, verse 18. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so during this time, all the law was received. And so by the time this is done, all the law has been told to Moses, and Moses is going to record it all. So go forward to Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Wow. That did not take long. All right, now, after all, this is going to be called a great sin. This phrase is only used one other time in the Bible, and it's for idol worship. And here it is called a great sin. Moses is going to say they committed a great sin more than once, and it is because of who they are, all that they've seen, and their inability here to have patience. I mean, After all that they've seen, all that they've been taught, they have promised to do all of God's will. They have eyewitness accounts of those who in the first person saw the Lord on His throne. And unfortunately also, they have a leader who has been put in charge of them, who is Aaron, who goes along with him. He said in verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it." Notice, he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, now it's interesting, the molten calf is an Egyptian idol. This is their number one idol, this god, this calf, which is the calf of a bull. And it represented fertility. It also represented kingship of this particular god. And Aaron makes this choice to fashion it this way. I mean, certainly the people probably would have told him, this is the one that we want. And Aaron definitely went along with it. And they said, all together, they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So in other words, this golden piece of junk is the God Jehovah. "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation saying, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" To the Lord. Aaron is calling the calf the Lord. "So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings, which they were commanded by God to offer to him, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." Meaning that they had a very lascivious type of celebration, which is what the Egyptians did. There's alcohol, drugs, sex involved, orgies, all of it. I mean, it's a big, huge party. That is supposed to what the false god wanted them to do. And Moses, when he comes down, calls this a great sin. And it's a great sin because of who committed it. The nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, His special treasure, who heard God's law and saw God's glory. Now, you know, you have to know that we're going to bring application to us. Because you've seen God in operation. You've had God's promises. And every time we distrust, every time, and I know we're forgiven every time that we do, but we're no better. Every time that we fail, when we have doubt, I'm not talking about individual sin, I'm talking about doubt, that fear, anxiety, worry creeps into our heart, and we're no better. We're not trusting the God who has promised us. As they did, we can recover from that. No big deal. I mean, it is all of us do it, and so we recover quickly. And if you do find yourself recovering quickly, that means that you are really trusting in God and His character. And there are people in our world and Christians that never trust God. Every time bad reports come, they fall into fear, worry, anxiety, and they stress themselves out. And that is an indictment against the character and nature of God. So again, it's a great sin, or described as a great sin, because of when and where they committed it. It's at Mount Sinai. It's right after they heard God's law declared and seen God's glory revealed. They had promised to obey God's law, but in making a golden calf and indulging in a sensual celebration, the nation broke the first, the second, and the seventh commandments. It was a great sin because they had already experienced the power and mercy of God. They had seen, witnessed with their eyes, the judgments against Egypt, their deliverance at the Red Sea, the provision of food and water, the gracious leading of God in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. What they did was rebel against the goodness of the Lord, and it provoked God to anger. No wonder. Why did Israel commit such an evil act at such a glorious time in their history? I mean, this is their beginning. This is where they begin. This is God's nation. To begin with, they're impatient. Very impatient. They're impatient with Moses, who had been on the mountain for 40 days. It's a little more than a month. It's 1.3 months. And so we glean a very important principle here, that impatience is often the cause of impulsive actions that are sinful and reveals a lack of trust in God's deliverance. Impatience leads to impulsiveness. It's like, I can't wait any longer, so you make a snap judgment or a snap decision, which can be a sinful one. We must learn to be patient. God has never forgotten us. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Every day is the day that the Lord has given us. Today is the day of the Lord. I mean, he knows every day. He knows every moment of your life. And he has decreed it since eternity past. If you remember in Hebrews 4, it said that his works are finished from the foundation of the world. That means every day in your life is finished. It's already done. God does not live in time. And therefore, just wait. Be patient. And for all of us, patience is a difficult thing. Because we want it now. And we live in a world that is designed to make people impulsive. And that's not by just a coincidence. The kingdom of darkness knows that the quicker they can feed the impulses of man, the less man will be patient. You know, we come into the Christian way of life being very impatient in a culture such as ours. I mean, if you need information now, think about it. Well, I remember being in school and having to go to the library because I didn't have that book. Yeah, well, I didn't go very often, but I remember I was supposed to. But now it's boom, Google, bam, you got it. And it's right there. Everything is at our fingertips. So Israel did not know how to live by faith and trust God, as we've already seen, regardless of who their leader was. Whether Moses was with them or away from them, they criticized him, they ignored what he taught. But Aaron and the tribal leaders are to blame as well, because they did not. When the people went to Aaron and said, look, we're impatient, we're not waiting for him anymore, let's make a God that we can follow. And Aaron said, okay, let's do it. Aaron should have stopped them immediately. Aaron should have stood up for what was true. Aaron should have warned them that to do such a thing will incur the wrath of God, which it will. Moses is going to pray for their forgiveness, and God is going to say, yeah, all right, I'll forgive them, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to discipline them. 3,000 men were put to the sword, who were the ringleaders of this, by the Levites. And God smote them even after that. When it says smote, that word in the Hebrew, it's never good. God's he's very creative with such things. You know, like it's like boils or hemorrhoids or something like that. You know, it's usually something pretty nasty. Aaron and Hur had authority for Moses. Hold your place and go to Exodus 24, verse 12. They didn't do... Now, what did we always see Moses do when the people came against him? He would turn to God and pray to God. This is what Moses and Hur should have done. H-U-R-Hur. He's from the family of Hur. Aaron and Hur should have immediately turned to God with prayer. It says in verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. Those are the 70 elders. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses in the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so when it's given to Aaron this task, instead of restraining the people, Aaron went along with them and gratified the desires of their sinful hearts, and so failed as a leader. All of us find ourselves in leadership positions in one way or another. As women, you have children or young people in your home or something. You could be a teacher. You could be you could be a father. You could be a boss, a pastor, or whatever. You could be a husband. We all find ourselves in leadership positions. And it's easy to cave. It seems easier to cave in to what? The desires of those who are under our authority. And to be what Aaron wanted to be here, popular. You know, if I give them what they want, they you know, thank you, Aaron. You know, they like me. Excuse me. It's like politicians in our day. Are they standing up for what's right? Or are they just doing whatever they can to get the votes that they need to stay in? I mean, it's glaringly obvious that no one cares about doing anything right financially, fiscally, or anything in our nation right now. They don't care. It's just keep giving people what they want so that, what? I'll appease the people. Aaron does the exact same thing. He appeases the people. In all realms, God provides authority. Husband over the wife, parents over the children and the family, the government over the citizens, the law, in the law, the code of law, the constitution over the citizenry and the government. You know, such authority is always in place in every nation. It was with Israel and it was with every one of God's client nations. There was a reason that every nation that was a client nation, it was because they provided freedom to the people. That's why they became Gentile client nations. And it didn't matter whether they were monarchies or republics or a mixture of the two, whether it was oligarchies, which is the rule of a few, whatever it was, there was a rule of law that was withheld so that the individuals could have freedom, freedom to worship in the way that they pleased, freedom of speech, and so on. Like our freedom, well, at least as it exists. So in every nation, every area, in a local assembly, God provides authority and leadership, and he often gives leaders according to the will of the people. If the people want a bad king, it's funny how often God will provide it. And God says, look, all authority comes from me. If the people get what they want, if it's in their desire to get someone who is a bad leader, well, you know, God at first, and it seems to be this way, that God will first restrict and deny that and try and teach the person or the people that it is wrong to desire such a thing. And the first king of Israel was given to Israel because they wanted a king that was like all the other kings of all the other nations. And this very much displeased Samuel. And Samuel went to God and complained to God. And God said, look, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Give them what they want. Because eventually, if we want something wrong, and God does withhold it, and then eventually, if we still don't smarten up and God gives it to us, we come to realize that that thing did not fulfill like we thought it was. And it was the only way we were going to learn that lesson, is that if God finally gave us what we were bellyaching for. And God's will for a king was never Saul. It was David. And that is Israel's greatest king outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. In any desire, there is the thing itself that you want and the desire that you hope to fulfill. All right? And that's always true. There's always two things involved in any desire. The thing itself and the desire that you hope that it fulfills. And with the people wanted something visible. The people wanted something tangible because that's what they grew up with in Egypt as slaves. They gave into that idol worship in Egypt. And there it was, this image, and they bowed down to it and they got to play around in front of it. You know, party and do whatever. Feed the sensuality of the flesh. That's all part of that pagan worship. And that's what they wanted. And they asked Aaron for it. Can we have it? Aaron, if he was an effective leader, should have said, absolutely not. And do not do this thing. Because they could have gone by Aaron. They could have found someone else to do it. But if Aaron had just stood up for the truth, but yet he doesn't. Aaron chose popularity and acceptance above good and proper leadership of God's people. And he received his popularity. He did. He received his popularity, but he also received some amazing discipline with it. Aaron will repent, and he will be forgiven, but Aaron will be disciplined. He is not going to enter the promised land. He is going to die before they even get close. He will be Israel's first high priest. He is still rewarded with that. He is still given the privilege of being Israel's first high priest, and that all the high priests must come from his sons. And so he is privileged in that way. However, he will not enter the promised land because he chose popularity. This is a big moment for Aaron. I mean, think about it. This is no like small little error. You know, this is not some, I wasn't really paying attention and I screwed that up. This wasn't one of those things where I say, you know, I kind of got duped there for a few minutes and I fell into whatever sin that was isolated. This is thought out. I mean, when he has to ask them to give him all his rings. He has to take those rings. He has to put them in a smelter. He has to melt them down. He has to take that and let it cool off. Then he has to put all those pieces of gold together and take a graving tool and carve it out. And it's not going to be, 5 minutes. This is a thought out long process. This is at some point in this process, Aaron has to say, what in the world am I doing? You know, while behind him, there's a massive cloud with lightning bolts coming out of it on the mountain. You know, duh. We all have to, as we're warned, don't think you stand lest you fall. You know, it's God tells us, look, be alert because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He's just saying, look, this could happen to them. And if it could happen to a guy, a guy like Aaron, it could happen to any of us. And so just be alert. God's not saying it's going to happen to you. He's just saying, look, be alert. Because all of us have a sin nature and a flesh that can desire many a thing that is not part of God's will. So go back to Exodus 32, verse 7. Now, this is all going on down at the foot of the mountain. And now Moses is going to face a great test. A great test. And he's actually going to face this test twice. And he passes this test with amazing, amazing humility. Both times that we see him go through this. So the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 7, for Exodus 32. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Wow. A lot of people want to have leadership positions. You know, I want to be president. I want to be president of the company. I want to be the top dog. I want to be the pastor, teacher, and so on. But in leadership, the difficult experiences with our people either make us or break us. And Moses was about to be tested. And I'm not saying I have faced anything like this, but still, in a leadership position, you must know, especially in a spiritual leadership position, that you must stand for the truth and that there's the kingdom of darkness is going to bide its time and wait for the proper time to attack. And when they do, the attack is always designed to cause division through deception, and there will be difficult experiences for anyone in a leadership position. Like if you're a parent, and almost all of you are, it doesn't matter, the percentage doesn't. You know what you faced with your kids as they grew up. And there were times where things were really difficult. And those times you either stood up for the truth or you caved into what the kid wanted. And sometimes you did it wrong, maybe you did it right, but still, you faced a very difficult situation. You know, as a single parent, you face that. And that can make or break us. And in fact, you find out, and a few of you have had that experience, where if you did stand up for the truth, even though the kid whined and cried and it made the whole home life a miserable mess for a while, it in the end was really worth it. Because truth always reigns. Any compromise with the truth may give pleasure for a season. It's like sin does. It's pleasure for a season. But compromise with the truth will always end up putting you in a worse position than you were when you started. If you're under unfair authority, as some of you are, stay with the truth. Continue to honor, continue to respect, and continue to do your best. And of course, there's no such thing as sinless perfection, but have a heart that says, look, I'm going to stick with the truth. And by sticking to the truth, God is going to come through. Now, notice verse 7, what did God call the people? He said, Moses, your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Whoa, 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 whoa. My people? This isn't my people. I didn't bring them out, but actually he did. This is his test. This is a test. God knows exactly what he's going to do. God's not waiting for, well, he is waiting for Moses to ask him to do something, but whether Moses asks or he doesn't, that doesn't hinder the plan of God. The plan of God doesn't depend on Moses. Moses is going to get tested. And the test is, are you going to stand up for the truth even in defense of someone who is an absolute moron and in the world system deserves the severest punishment? But grace, righteousness, and justice says forgive. You know, and all of us, leaders or not, are going to be put in that situation. It's a great test. You know, the truth of doctrine under grace is one thing. The world system has quite another, because the world system is a merit system. But God's system is not. And when we're put in a situation, many of us will be put, not into the magnitude Moses is here, probably not, but in some magnitude, definitely just like it. God called Israel your people who you brought out of Egypt, the Lord, as if the Lord was abandoning them to Moses. They're yours now. You deal with them. But Moses soon reminded him that they were his people and that he had delivered them. Furthermore, God made a covenant with their forefathers to bless them, to multiply them, and to give them the land. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Moses intended to hold God to his word, and that's what God wanted him to do. He just put him in a position where he could do that, right? As people say, well, you know, and you may get the wrong idea that, you know, if I don't do this, then no one else will. That's not true. God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need one of us. He is himself glorified. Ephesians 1, 3 says that he is worthy of praise and glorification all unto himself. He doesn't need us, but he puts us in situations where our virtue can shine. And that is the testing. This is Moses' test. That's the testing that we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be surprised at what? The fiery ordeal that is brought upon you for your testing, so you may glorify God. Look, he's going to do with Israel what he plans to do. But Moses is put in a position where he can really stand up for the grace, the truth of God. And because of it, we're still reading about him. What? 3,400 years later. We're still studying his decision this moment on Mount Sinai, in the middle of nowhere in the south of the Arabian Peninsula. Amazing. And the same will be true for any of us when we're put in these positions that God is going to put us in, the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your testing. As we stand or fall in those situations, it will be recorded in the history section of heaven forever. So, verse 8, God continues to speaking to Moses. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it. Moses hasn't even seen this yet. Imagine the shock on Moses' face. They did what? And have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. As if, now, you know, that makes it, by the way, when you do stuff against God, he knows it, right? They're way down at the base of the mountain, say, Moses is up there with God. Let's make a golden calf. He won't see. He even records what they said verbatim. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. And so now the second part of the test is God's offer now to wipe Israel out. First, the first part of the test is, Moses, these are your people, they're an obstinate people, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Moses is going to pass that test by saying, wait a minute, no, they're your people. And God knows that, he's just testing them. The Lord then took a different approach. He's going to now, the second part of the test is, Moses, I'll wipe them all out and I'll make a brand new nation out of your descendants, out of your sons. You think to yourself, well, maybe I might get the first test right. Say, it's, you know, they're not my people, they're yours. But if I'm given this offer, it's a good offer. He offers to wipe out Israel and make a new nation out of Moses' descendants. A lesser man would have definitely accepted this invitation, but not Moses. And so we'll see. And Moses is going to say, look, if you don't forgive them, if you don't want to forgive them, blot me out of your book, the book of life. Just take me out of it. Which would mean to remove Moses' salvation, his ability to live with God forever. Moses said, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out. And it's amazing. He is willing to lay down not just his physical life, but his life with God for these people. It's astounding. And why these people? Because he knows the Abrahamic covenant. He knows the covenant given to Abraham, the land grant, the Palestinian covenant. He knows these things. And he knows that they're God's people. And the part of the reason he says, and he'll say it right here, is that, God, you'll be discredited if you kill them in the desert. The Egyptians will say, well, look, see, God took them away from us and they just died out there anyway. Figures. That was no God. And though God is not going to do that, still Moses shows that he knows that. And he shows the reason for his love. He loves his people, sinful as they were. I'd say that, you know, as sinful as members of your congregation may get, love them. As sinful as the people in your family may get, love them. And so with Moses, he wanted more than anything else to glorify the God of Israel and see him fulfill his promises. This is integrity. This truly is love, because love is an action. Love is laying down your life for the brethren. It's not an emotional feeling, although at times it is accompanied by emotion. But love is an action, and it doesn't have to be a physical action. It's an action of thought. Thinking with love says, I'm going to do this, despite the fact that they're sinful, despite the fact that they hurt me, despite the fact that they didn't live up to my expectations. I'm going to act, speak, and think in a certain way because of love. That's God's love, and that truly is integrity. Moses isn't worried about his own future. He's concerned more with God's reputation. What would the Egyptians say about God if they heard that the whole nation of Israel had been destroyed at Sinai? And see, and God is going to destroy the first generation. He is, most of them. But Moses doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that. There's things that Moses doesn't know. And so again, it's a test. It's a test for him. God has perfect self-esteem, though. He's unconcerned with what people would think about him, necessarily the Egyptians. Why would he care? But he's also perfect integrity. And God is full of grace and full of mercy. And he knows exactly what he's going to do. So again, this is nothing more than a test for Moses, who passes it magnificently. Look at verse 10. God says, now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou has brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to the people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's funny how he doesn't say Jacob, right? Because Israel was what his name was changed to, which means prince with God. Now, you think God's going, who? Like he forgot who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are? But Moses here is claiming his doctrine. He's claiming the Abrahamic covenant, and he's claiming it right to God's face. And do you don't think that God loves to hear these words? Moses is given back to God the very covenant that God gave to his people. You know? It's like us in our prayer lives saying to God, this is what your doctrine says, and I'm trying to believe it. This is what your word says. It says that I shouldn't have doubt in my heart, that I shouldn't have worry in my heart, that I shouldn't have anxiety. And I know the promises. And you know what? I'm going to repeat the promises back to you. And this is what I'm trying to trust in. What am I missing? This is what you have said to me in my life. This is what you said you would promise you would do. And therefore, help me understand. Help me understand why it's taken so long. Help me understand why I don't get it at times. Help me in any way that whatever the place is that you need help. And you see, it's a wonderful application of exactly what Moses is doing here. You don't think God loves to hear his doctrine spewed back to him? Does he not love his word? It is actually, it says Psalm 132, I believe, or 23. There's a 1, a 2, and a 3 in there, I think. That he magnifies his own word above his very name. He loves his word, and therefore he loves what Moses is doing here. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, excuse me, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. You know, what strikes me immediately as I read this is that this was never written down before. Moses was the one who wrote Genesis. Right? This hasn't been written down. This has been passed on through tradition, through oral tradition, from the sons of Israel, from their fathers to their own sons. He has learned this. And he has learned this as he has gone on. The Pentateuch hasn't been recorded yet. And so he says, so the Lord changes his mind about the harm which he said that he would do to his people. That is truly amazing. Now, it says the Lord changed his mind. I take you right to a passage. We've been there before that God says, I'm not like a man that I change my mind. But changing the mind doesn't mean that he changed his policy. What it means is that if the people, like the sun shines on the good and the bad, and it's the same sun, and if the fact that Moses would come in and intercede for the people, then God will say, okay, fine. But he's really just delaying. He's delaying what he's going to do. Whether he destroys the people now and keeps the kids or he destroys them later, God has a plan for both. So by Moses' prayer, he says, okay, I'll switch what I was about to do. This is my sovereign will now because I have taken Moses' prayer into account. And when did God first hear Moses' prayer? Not here. God heard this prayer a billion, trillion, trillion years ago in eternity past when he knew exactly what Moses would say. And so he truly does change his mind about the harm he said he would do to his people. Now, Moses comes down. Bum, bum, bum. Here he comes. Moses doesn't mess around. He just does not. He's going to say, all right, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites, who are his family, are going to come over. Moses is of the tribe of Levi. And he's going to say, all right, I want you to go out there and kill all the ones responsible. Take your swords and go out there and kill them. And they go right through the whole nation of Israel, tribe by tribe, and kill the ringleaders, which we assume that they were the ringleaders. But 3,000 men die out of Moses' command. See, he doesn't mess around. He's a strong leader. He knows how to make the tough decisions when the tough decisions need to be made. And Aaron does not. Aaron went along with the people. And when he's caught, which obviously he is, not like you can hide this big golden calf that you just made, he offers a feeble excuse and tried to blame the people. But God, of course, knew better. Why in the world are you lying when, again, you got the cloud with all the thunder coming out of it right behind you? And notice his lie. It's really quite funny. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. They were written right by God. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, they were doing the celebrating, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But he said, and this shows that Joshua wasn't there listening to God with Moses, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And it came soon about as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. God in his grace is going to give him two more. And he took the calf which they had made, and they burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made the sons of Israel drink it. See, that's a leader. Like, you know, when your kid swears and you wash their mouth out with soap, eat it. He makes them drink it. And now, by the way, if you were to ingest gold, which is a heavy metal, you would definitely get heavy metal poisoning, which is no fun. The side effects of that, it can be death if there's enough heavy metal, and that death is a slow and painful one. But obviously, all of Israel doesn't die in this way. They definitely would have gotten sick. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that they have brought such a great sin upon them, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people of yourself that they are prone to evil." Huh. What did our first parents do when they were caught? "God, it was the woman you gave me. She made me sin. God, it was the serpent. He made me sin." Right? No accountability. At least come out and say it. But he doesn't. "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." What? Come on. What is the point of lying here? What would be the point of Aaron lying if he knew the omniscience of God? Of course he would not. And God would have killed Aaron. That what, right here, Aaron would have died. Now, Aaron's going to die later. But Moses also intercedes for Aaron. It's his brother. And that's in Deuteronomy 9:20, that Moses reveals the fact that he prayed for him. Out jumped the golden calf. Man, it's not even a good lie. Right? It just came out, like, seriously. So, weak leadership enables weak people to continue unhindered in their rebellion. And not that, you know, could Aaron have stopped them? Maybe, maybe not. We'll never know. But weak leadership enabled them. They went to Aaron and he said, "Okay, let's do it." He fashioned it. He engraved it himself. And so weak leadership enables weak people to continue unhindered in rebellion. Think of, there's a weakness being born in our nation over the last, well, it started more than 100 years ago, but in the last few decades, a society of people under entitlement who feel that the government should raise them, that should give to them, that, yeah, that the rich should give to the poor and that they should do nothing and that they should have everything handed to them. And weak leadership enables that. They say, "Sure, we'll give it to you. We'll relax the laws and increase entitlement spending to people. We'll give free health care to you guys and we'll make you guys pay for it." And you know what it does is it robs man of his life. Because we have talked about this before, that if we don't work for what we achieve, then we don't appreciate it. And even in the Christian way of life, Paul said, "I worked harder than all of the other apostles combined because the grace of God was with me." You know, Paul took grace and said, "Well, if God is going to cover my steps all the way, then I'm going to go for it. And I'm not just going to sit on my hands and do nothing." That's not the Christian way of life. Nor is it should it be the way of life for anybody. People, God has given us faculties. We're in His image. You have a brain, a mind. I'm talking about believer and unbeliever alike, just mankind. That man needs to accomplish. He needs to do things, to create things, to have a part of, be a part of something, be a part of a team, be a part of a project, be a part of something that he has done. And that part takes work and struggle, and yeah, failure at times, but the failures just make the success more sweet. You know, and so many of you have experienced this, I'm thinking of someone in particular, you know, that when things look so bleak for such a while, and then all of a sudden things start to turn, it was the bleakness of the past and the, geez, I don't know if this is going to work or not, that makes the success of it so much more rewarding and energizing. And doesn't that, it gives life to us. And yet, you know, weak leadership in our time, and as well as other times, have just enabled people to continue in rebellion. This is rebellion against God, but people have, and this is not just new in our day and age, but it's just happening in our day and age, that people are rebellion against the essence of man, that God has made man in his image. And therefore, man has an intellect, a person, a will, and a sensibility. And those things should be used for man to press on. And so, Aaron is a weak leader. Moses is not a weak leader. And though many in Israel will perish in the wilderness, Moses' prayer for them really only gives them a prolonged time, but Moses does reveal his virtue. Moses has virtue. And virtue glorifies God forever. Now, how are you and I going to have virtue? Now, where does Moses get his virtue from? What is he doing here? And he gives a command for the Levites to go and kill. All right? Now, I mean, it's just a command. But where did that's a right decision. Where does virtue come from? And I'll close with this. Virtue comes from receiving all that God has done for you and trusting in him for deliverance in all situations. And that's what Moses has done since the beginning. I am going to receive what God has done for me. God said, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to free my people. If you remember, he said, no, that's not something I can do. I can't talk. I'm not good at that. And I don't want to go back there. I left there 40 years ago. I don't want to go back. And God said, well, I'll give you Aaron as help. And he convinced Moses to do it. And he gave Moses the ability to do his miracles. And Moses did so. And Moses gained his confidence. And then Moses was ready to go. He said, all right, let's do it. Let's get the people out of here. And he led them. And as we have seen them from the Red Sea, where he said, just keep silent and wait for the Lord to deliver you, to the bitter waters, to the when they had no food and so on, Moses always turned to God and prayed to God, talked to God and just received from God. What has he done in terms of teaching Israel? God said, come up to the mountain, I'll tell you what I want you to tell them, and go down to them and tell them. And so Moses has continued to receive from God, receive from God, receive from God. And now it's come to a point where God, when God said, I'll destroy them, that Moses intercedes for them and says, don't. Don't. In other words, and because it will only discredit you, Lord, if you do so. You see, trusting in him and receiving from him is what actually gives you virtue. And that is truly what grace is all about. It's complete grace. The only one that you're accountable to is the Lord, and the Lord has given you everything. He has given you his word. He has given you his spirit. He has given you, well, he created you in his image. He has given you the soul that makes you the real you. He has given you a spiritual gift. He has given you everything. He promises logistical grace support so you don't have to worry about tomorrow. Consider the lilies. Look at the birds. They don't toil or spin. God takes care of them. He's going to take care of you. So he's given you the promises. All we got to do is receive those things. And as we receive those things, we gain this rest and we gain this love and we gain this happiness. We gain this joy. We lose our fear. And that all starts to produce in us virtue. And the list of virtue, the best list that I see in the scripture is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is where I'm going to pick it up tomorrow night. Now we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your grace and that you have given to us all things and that through your Son, Father, that has worked on our behalf and died for our sins, that we no longer have to fear your wrath or your judgment, but just receive from you as your children. And we do ask, Father, that through your word, you teach us how to not put up barriers to those things to receive, but to, in patience, continue to press on in your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
sky.